Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, as we continue our series through the Heidelberg Catechism. We come to these great words in the New Testament that no doubt have comforted many of us many times. Romans chapter 8, the first four verses. Let us hear God's word. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. We come now this evening to the second section of the Heidelberg Catechism, that section on salvation. And you may remember from the first Lord's Day of this year how we considered the three most important things that we can know in order to live and die in the comfort of Christ. Remember what those are? The greatness of our sin and misery, how we are redeemed from our sin and misery, and how we are to be thankful to God for such redemption. It's very simple, but so profoundly important that we understand those three things if we want to live in the comfort of Christ. That's pretty much it. And the Catechism covers the first of those three things in Lord's Days 2 through 4. Those last few weeks we've been hearing about the greatness of our sin. But now the Catechism begins the next section on how we are saved. And we need to think about that. Saved. What does it mean to be saved? We hear that term used quite often. It's common to hear, and even in our society, a variety of uses for saved and for salvation. Those seem to be words that get a lot of mileage in our time. People often talk about being saved in some way. For example, you may remember the blockbuster movie from the 90s, Titanic. There's a line there toward the end of the movie where the main character, this woman named Rose, she finished telling her whole story to the scientists looking for the ship, and she's telling them how she survived the sinking of that great ship in 1912 that took the lives of some 1,500 people who froze to death in the waters of the North Atlantic. And she explained, if you remember, how this young man named Jack, how she had fallen in love with him and how he had helped her stay alive while they were floating in those dark waters. But her story was more than just that. She talked about the whole personal transformation that Jack had brought into her life. How she went from being an introverted person, sort of afraid of life, to a more outgoing and extroverted person who lived life to the fullest, and how he had changed her. And so finishing her whole story, she says in that sappy line, "He saved me in every way a person can be saved." Some of us at that point leaned over and threw up our lunch, but salvation, according to her, was the self-improvement that she experienced. Self-improvement. That's salvation. Once I was lost, an introverted person with not a very exciting life. And now, well, I ride horses, I write poetry, I'm outgoing, I'm outdoorsy, I'm intellectual, I speak with people. I've been saved. Saved from an inferior life. That's how the world often thinks of salvation. And the world understands that kind of salvation. The world wants that kind of salvation. A salvation of personal transformation and self-improvement. They want some sort of born-again experience in which you go from a life of self-destruction or a life of boredom to some kind of higher quality sort of life. You just have to find that thing that gives you a better and more meaningful life. It might be religion. It might be Christianity or Buddhism or Kabbalah or Islam. But it doesn't have to be religion. It might be AA or some set of power principles, or it could be a new diet plan. Good grief. How often do we hear of people having born-again experiences because they're on some new diet fad? Or it might be a physical fitness regimen. People feel so much better when they start exercising, which is helpful for the body. Or it might even be a new hobby. But whatever it is, it's often viewed as a born-again experience, a new life, salvation. The world understands that kind of salvation. The world loves that kind of salvation. That type of salvation makes sense to the world. It's practical. It's helpful. It's good for society. But it's not the kind of salvation that Christ brings. It's not the kind of salvation with which the Bible is interested. You don't need Christ bleeding and dying on a cross for any of that kind of salvation. The salvation that Christ brings is something completely different than mere personal transformation and self-improvement stories. What is the salvation of which the Bible speaks? What is this great salvation that the Apostle Paul describes in his great letter to the Romans? Well, to answer that question, we should begin by asking, from what do we need to be saved? There's a series of questions we should ask, and that's the first. From what? From what do we need to be saved? You know, when you're saved, you got to be saved from something. You might have heard the story of R.C. Sproul when he was at Temple University many, many years ago, and he was walking in deep in thought from one side of the campus to the other, and a young man was very zealous for the Lord Jesus Christ, actually, jumped out in front of him and actually startled him and said, "Brother, are you saved?" And he said, "From what?" And he said, "Well, you know, are you saved?" And he said, "From what?" And he didn't know. He just had found Christ, and he just thought this was some great experience, and you call it saved. But you have to be saved from something in order to be saved, whatever it is. And Paul gives us the answer to that question here in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, which is one of the most glorious announcements in all of Holy Scripture, isn't it? This right here. Listen. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." You know, that line is so rich. It's so great. That's one of those lines that it's worth underlining in your Bible, because that's the kind of thing that you'll be thinking about on your deathbed. Not, "Did I miss the Super Bowl?" Not, "Oh, I wish I would have watched more TV." Or, "Oh, if I had only entertained myself a little more." No, you're going to be thinking about that line, because it declares salvation from something. Salvation. He makes the statement immediately after his long chapter describing the believer's daily struggle against sin, of course, chapter 7. Now, while we don't have time this evening to explore the meaning of that great chapter, we should at least appreciate why Paul makes this glorious announcement in chapter 8, verse 1. He is pronouncing absolution upon those who are in Christ Jesus, despite the fact that they struggle continually with sin, which is why you'll be thinking about this on your deathbed. Despite the fact that you have struggled daily with sin, absolution comes. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Few verses in the Bible have brought so much comfort to so many needy sinners over the centuries. But this verse also tells us that from which we need to be saved. We need to be saved from what? From condemnation. From condemnation. Now, what exactly is condemnation? Well, that word that Paul uses here in verse 1, it's a forensic term. That is to say, it's a legal term, a term used, for example, in a court of law. It literally means a judicial pronouncement upon a guilty person. Condemned. Final. Paul says there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Condemnation is not a feeling. I know many times you'll hear people say, I'm feeling condemned. You don't feel condemnation so much as you are condemned. Condemnation is a status. It's a status of guilt. Paul is not saying in this verse that there is no feeling of guilt for those who are in Christ Jesus. Indeed, we often feel guilt. That's what he's been saying in all of chapter 7. If a person claims to be a Christian and yet feels no guilt about his or her sins, probably they have a false confession altogether. No, what Paul is saying is that the Christian does not have a status of guilt. He's not talking about feelings, he's talking about status. And that is what brings him that sweet relief. Condemnation is a status of guilt. Think, for example, of a building, when a building gets condemned. You know what that's like? Well, maybe you don't, but sometimes if a building is determined by safety inspectors to be unsafe or unfit for human habitation, if it has defects and it does not meet the minimum requirements of the law and building code, well, it can be condemned. It can be condemned. The legal status of condemnation is pronounced upon the building, and it's subsequently destroyed. A notice is usually put up, condemned by the county or by the city or by the state. Caution tape is put around sometimes, and eventually the building is destroyed. Well, the same is true for us as sinners. God's law pronounces a status of condemnation upon us, revealing that we haven't met the minimum requirements of God's standard. We have such gross defects and deficiencies that we're not fit for the kingdom of God. Our sin and rebellion, as well as the guilt we inherited from Adam, well, it's marked us out as being guilty in God's sight, and we stand condemned on our own. The notice has been tacked to the door. The yellow caution tape has encircled us. And God's law says condemned, and it's only a matter of time before we are to be destroyed. And that is why Paul can call the law of sin and death, you see. Why would he call God's law the law of sin and death? Well, for the same reason he calls the Mosaic law in 2 Corinthians 3 the ministry of death and the ministry of condemnation. It condemns us, the law. It condemns us to be punished by the wrath of God. That is what we need to be saved from. We need to be saved from the wrath of God. We need to be saved from the condemnation, the status that says you will be destroyed in hell. Yes, hell. That's the destiny of the condemned. Now, hell is not a very popular subject today. It's not one that many people want to hear. Again, we like hearing stories of born-again experiences of salvation and whatever it may be. But let's not talk about salvation from hell and all that hocus-pocus. In fact, many people nowadays think of hell as some sort of fairy tale invented by pre-scientific, pre-enlightened, superstitious people. J.I. Packer, that old theologian, said it so well. He said, the sentimental secularism of modern Western culture, listen to this, with its exalted optimism about human nature, its shrunken idea of God, and its skepticism as to whether personal morality really matters, and this is the world we live in other words, its decay of conscience, makes it hard for Christians to take the reality of hell seriously. Says Packer, the revelation of hell in Scripture assumes a depth of insight into divine holiness and human and demonic sinfulness that most of us do not have. And so while it may not be a popular subject in our culture, and if you write a book saying, well, I'm a Christian and I don't believe in hell, it might even sell lots of copies, it's still a reality. It's still a reality whether you believe it or not. In fact, whether you believe it or not really makes no difference. It's still there. It's like driving a car in the dark toward a cliff. You can say, I don't believe there's a cliff. But the cliff is still there. Whether you like it or not, whether you believe it or not, and it comes closer with every revolution of the tire. And the same is with regard to hell. The Bible teaches the reality of hell. This is what condemnation brings. This is a biblical doctrine. It's a place described as being full of fire, darkness, weeping, gnashing of teeth, destruction, torment. And it's the final destiny of all of those under condemnation. All of those whom the law has pronounced condemned, who have the notice tacked, condemned. This is the final destiny. Just as a condemned house is destroyed, well, a condemned person is destroyed, body and soul, in eternity in hell. Not annihilation, but an eternity in hell. It's bad news. It's not a place where God is absent, despite the ideas of Keith Richards. Hell is going to be a party. No, it's not. It's a place where God is present in His wrath and judgment. It is the place where He will be experienced as a consuming fire. You don't want God to be your consuming fire. And hell is the place where He is. It is the place where His righteous condemnation will be poured out on those who have defied Him, who have scorned Him, and have loved the sin and evil that He so thoroughly hates. Hell. And keep in mind that the images that the New Testament uses, well, they are only symbols and images to describe an even far greater reality. We can be sure that the reality of hell is far worse beyond our imagination. Again, as Packer says, as heaven will be better than we could dream, so hell will be worse than we can conceive. So hell is the destiny of the condemned. What is it that all humans need to be saved from? This. Condemnation. God's wrath. Hell. But what is required for us to be saved? How do we get out of that status of condemnation? How can we be sure that we're not in that status? Well, what is needed to escape and to be received by God into His favor, for Him to pull down the notice condemned and to take down the caution tape and to say, no, this is fit. In fact, it meets all the requirements of the law. Well, Heidelberg Catechism question 12 gives the answer. God wills that His justice be satisfied, therefore we must make full satisfaction to the same, either by ourselves or by another. His justice must be satisfied. The requirements of the law, the righteous requirements of the law, must be met. That's what Paul says in verse 4. They must be fulfilled in us. The penalty must be paid, and the law must be fulfilled perfectly. The problem, of course, is that we're powerless to do that. We're powerless to keep the law. And the law is powerless to save us. As Paul says in Galatians 3, for if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. So the law is weakened by the flesh, Paul says. The flesh cannot keep it. And the law is powerless to save. Because of our sin, we cannot fulfill its demands to love God and to love neighbor perfectly. And this is our problem. This is our problem. We've all failed the test. And as we've been hearing these past few weeks, we failed the test, first of all, in Adam. Our first father, Adam, failed to pass probation, the law's probation for us. He failed to meet the righteous requirements for us. And all of us now are cast under the law's penalty, and the penalty must be paid. Either we pay it ourselves, or someone has to pay it for us. But it has to be paid. A debt is owed to God's justice, and His justice requires full payment. In Heidelberg Catechism, question 13, then, points out the futility of thinking that we can make that satisfaction ourselves. As it rightly points out, instead of paying the debt we owe, well, daily, we go further into debt. We're living on a credit card, daily increasing our guilt. We daily owe more of this debt that must be paid. It cannot be merely canceled or settled or bargained out with the bank. There's no partial payment plan, no credit counselor. His justice requires full satisfaction. And question 14 then shows us the impossibility of having some sort of creature make satisfaction for us. His justice requires that the same human nature that has sinned against God must make satisfaction for sin. And as one writer put it, it takes a member of the family to save the family. You can't merely grab anybody or anything. It takes a member of the family to save the family. No animal sacrificed in our place can remove from us the status of condemnation. As Hebrews says, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. All those sacrifices of the Old Testament were merely symbols and foreshadows of the one sacrifice that we need, the kind of mediator and redeemer we need. And the one we need, as question 15 points out, is one who is truly man, a sinless man, yet more powerful than all creatures. That is one who is at the same time true God. No creature can bear the weight of God's wrath. Only God Himself can do that. And yet it required God to become a man. So what is required? Satisfaction to the law. Who does the saving? Christ. This is where He comes in. God does the saving. God saves us from Himself. This is what salvation is. The same righteousness, or the same God, rather, who demands from us righteousness is also the same God who provides that righteousness to us through His Son. Doing for ourselves what we could never do. Doing for us what we could never do for ourselves. So, as Paul says in verses 3 through 4, for God has done what the law, listen, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Do you see how this works? This is core doctrine of Christianity. This is Christianity 101. This is Gospel 101. It's so critical for us to be precise and clear on in our minds. This is so important for us. It required the Son to become a real human being, body and soul. If He wasn't fully man, fully body and soul, humanly speaking, then He couldn't redeem us, body and soul. He couldn't bring us out of the state of condemnation that we were in. He is the one who does the saving. And this is why we call Him Savior. See, that word, Savior, that title, Savior, is so important for us to attach to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it says that He has pulled us out of that status of condemnation and moved us into another one. And again, this title, Savior, is one that's cheapened and thrown away today in so many ways. And not that all ways are bad. There are legitimate ways to be saved. If you're drowning out in the ocean this summer and caught in a riptide, a lifeguard runs out there and he saves you. He's a type of savior. You're in a burning house and a fireman comes in, he saves you. He's a kind of savior. In baseball, even if there's the team's not doing so well, they're in a tight spot and the pitcher is getting tired, that's when they call in the savior, someone like Trevor Hoffman. In fact, if he wins the game, for him it's called a save. Those are types of saviors. But none of those people can save you from the wrath of God. Nor can a great psychologist or philosopher or religious leader or political leader or even Jack, a love interest. No one can save us from the wrath of God. Only Jesus Christ can do that. For only He is God in human flesh. And only He has fulfilled the righteous requirement of the law with His obedient life and atoning death. So it's not our keeping of the law that saves us, but Christ's keeping of the law. It's not our victory over sin that saves us, but Christ's victory over sin. He's the one that passed probation, that probation that Adam failed to obtain. And He's the one that paid the penalty that we owed. He is our probation passer and our penalty payer. That is our Savior. He is our Savior. And this is exactly what Paul goes on to say, or what he said actually earlier, in chapter 5, if you want to have a look over there real quick, as Paul is comparing the two Adams. Listen to how he describes this in verse 15. We start in verse 15 of chapter 5. But the free gift is not like the trespass, for if many died through one man's trespass, talking about the first Adam, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. There's that word. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, first Adam, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men, second Adam, all those in him. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. You see, it's not Jesus' example that saves you. It's not His example. Many people love Jesus' example and they will not be saved. It's not His example that saves you. Gandhi said Jesus was a great example and he wasn't a Christian. It's not Jesus' example that saves you. It's not His ethical teachings that save you. It's His work that saves you. It's not His personality that saves you. How do you even know you would like Jesus' personality? You might not even like Him. He might have kind of rubbed you the wrong way, the way I rub some people the wrong way. It's not His personality that saves you. It's His work that saves you. He has done for you that which nobody else has ever done or can do. He has fulfilled the righteous requirement of the law. And that is the message of Christianity, loved ones. That's it. That's Christianity. Not Jesus' example, but Jesus' Savior. Savior from condemnation. Jesus lived a righteous life in our place because the righteous requirement of the law demanded perfect obedience. And He went to the cross where our sins were laid upon Him as He became a curse for our sakes. And was condemned. He went into the status of condemnation so that we would have the status of justification. But how do we receive that? How do we receive that? We know what we're saved from. We know what's required. We know who does the saving. But how does it get to us? How do we receive that? Well, in these important words there, back in chapter 8, verse 1, I want to draw your attention to them. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are... Look at those three words. They are so important. In, notice the preposition, in Christ Jesus. What does that mean? In Christ. Some people will sign their emails at the bottom, in Christ, and then their name. Now you're never going to do it again after I said that probably. But we have to ask ourselves, what does that mean in Christ? Again, sometimes we're not always clear about what that means. Paul uses it 164 times. 164 times in his letters. It's very important. He's talking about our union with Him. So that what is His becomes ours. So that we are co-heirs with Him. So that that status of condemnation is removed for us from us because now His righteousness is provided to us through this union. Through this union in Christ Jesus. Christ's victory is given to us in our union with Him so that what is His becomes ours. What He earned through His perfect act of obedience is fully credited to us so that right now, not later, but right now, we are no longer in the status of condemnation, even though you struggle with sin. Just as we once shared in Adam's guilt through our union with Adam, we now share in Christ's victory over sin and death through our union with Him. And the way that we enter into that blessed state of union with Christ, a state that cannot be broken, is through faith, is through trust. That is the instrument. That is the instrument in which all of the benefits of Christ come to us. Reunion is made. There must be an instrument that carries the righteousness of Christ to us, whereby we receive it. And that instrument is faith, trusting that what He has done is sufficient to remove from me the status of condemnation. An instrument. Boys and girls, you understand how an instrument is used sometimes to bring something from one place to another. Okay, you know that. Maybe you have a garden in your backyard and your parents have maybe a certain section of that garden that isn't connected to sprinklers or a drip system, and maybe it's your job once in a while to go take the watering can, to fill up the can with water, and to carry that watering can over to certain plants and to water them. The can is the instrument that brings the water to the needed plant. Well, in the same way, faith is the instrument that brings Christ's righteousness to us. And yet even faith is provided to us. God's the one who says, here's the watering can, and here you go. Faith is what brings us into union with Christ. True faith doesn't trust in our ability to bring us out of that status of condemnation, our ability to justify ourselves before God. True faith clings only to Jesus. True faith says, nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. True faith says, naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. That's what faith says. It's through the instrument of faith that the Holy Spirit applies all of the benefits of Christ to you. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free from the law of sin and death. And having received the righteousness of Christ through faith, well, the Holy Spirit has transferred you from the status of condemnation to the status of justification. You are no longer in that status, even though you may feel guilty. You are in this status, justification. He transfers you from the category of being in the flesh to the category of being in the Spirit. It's not that you got in the flesh at 3 o'clock this afternoon and you got out of the flesh and in the Spirit at 3:30. You are categorically in the Spirit. That's what Paul is saying throughout this letter. So therefore, don't walk this way in the flesh. Don't live as if you are, because you're not. You're in this category. And now we walk, as he says in verse 4, not according to the flesh. That is, according to the deadness of sin and that old category and status we once had, living as a slave, even though we've been liberated, but according to the Spirit. You have a new status. And there is entirely and absolutely no condemnation for those united with Christ. The person united with Christ has been moved from one category to the other. And there is therefore no sin that can stand against you. Nothing so heinous that can get you booted out of heaven. The devil will try to make you think you are condemned. And believe you me, he doesn't like the message you heard this morning. That one, guaranteed, irritates him. And he will do everything he can to get you to forget it. Maybe some of you already have. And he will do everything he can to keep you from thinking that those things apply to you. And he will come, and he will try to accuse you. He will do what he does, where he tries to tyrannize you, tries to tempt you, tries to deceive you, tries to bring fear and trepidation, accusing you over and over. But you cannot be condemned. You see, you cannot be condemned. For in Christ, that status no longer applies to you. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What great and glorious news the Lord announces to us this evening. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for catechizing us in the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And we pray, Lord, that you would continually give us encouragement from your word in the faith so that we might grow in holiness, that we might walk in godliness. We pray, Lord, that you would continually give us understanding to your word. We thank you, Father, that you bless us in this way. For as you've told us, the promise is for us. Lord, that you have called us to yourself and brought us into union with Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that you would continually give us the grace to inwardly digest the food you have given us and to bring forth works of service and gratitude in this world to the praise and glory of your name. For all of this we ask in the name of Christ Jesus, our Lord, the one with whom we are united and the one in whom we have no condemnation even right now. Amen. Loved ones, let's sing at the close of this Lord's Day the words of Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me, number 388 in the Psalter hymnal. Turn with me there. Let's stand together and lift up our voices and sing. Now receive God's blessing upon your life. Receive it by faith. The God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in you that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.